Well, John is writing to a church near on 2,000 years ago, and the confusion and the delusions are prevalent in the world, well, just as they are today. He's writing, isn't he, to define what real conversion is and what a real confession of faith is, so that they would know, those who are God's children, that they would know that they have eternal life and they would enjoy all the benefits of being the children of God. He's also writing to expose those who think they are the children of God, but in actual fact are not. And in the midst of all this, there's these three tests. We've already seen two of them, so we're seeing the third one now. There was the test of righteousness, wasn't there? The moral test. That if there really isn't any or much desire for obedience to the words of Christ and his teaching, well, you can be pretty sure that if you do confess that you are a Christian, you are deluded and your confession and your conversion is not a real one. There was the social test as well as the moral test, the test of love. That if we hate our brothers, if we hate other Christians, if we have animosity towards other Christians and we can't have a forgiving, generous, gracious, loving, kind spirit towards them, well, we know that our confession then is not a real one. What is it that dominates your heart? Is it love or bitterness and prickliness, awkwardness and, well, all manner of other things? And so there was the moral test, the test of righteousness. There was the social test, the test of love. And now we find the doctrinal test, or the test of truth. What is your response to obedience? We've looked at that. What is your response to love? We've looked at that. Now we're going to look, what is your response to truth? What do you think about truth? He's going to go back and go over and give us some other details about these things. And John is very, very hard sometimes to outline. It's a lot easier reading Paul. You can get clear headings and the chapters are very, very helpful and everything else. John, he likes to go round in circles a little bit. But you do have, when he addresses little children, a little bit of a break here. We know that he's moving into another section. And then in verse 28, and now, little children, he moves into another subject. So it's quite helpful for us to break it up, and we can take verses 18 to 27 and see that this is another chunk, another section of what he's writing, and look into it and see that it's this third, this final test, if you like, this test of truth. As I said, he's going to come back to them again and again, and sometimes mentioning two, sometimes even mentioning three of them together. But we find ourselves this evening looking at this third test of truth. What do you make of truth? Now, we know that we're not living in the ancient Far East. We are not living in the Middle East or around Israel 2,000 years ago when John is writing to the churches in what is now modern-day Turkey. We're not living in the ancient Far East. We're not living in the ancient Middle East. We're not living in South America. We are living in England in the 21st century, aren't we? In a post-modern world. We've had the 60s and we've had the 70s, we've had the 80s and the 90s, and we've moved, well, many of the intellectual elite tell us that we're not even in a postmodern world, we're in the age of information now. The postmodern world basically told us that truth is relative. All truth is relative. Spiritual truth, moral truth, all truth is relative. And this relativism, if you like, has brainwashed the society and the world in which you and I live. So in your newspapers and on your Facebook page or your Instagram page or your Snapchat page or wherever you get your information from, wherever you are looking in the streets, backwards and forwards, here and there with the advertising and everything else, the age of information that is bombarding us with information now is basically telling us, in a nutshell, there is no such thing as ultimate, absolute truth. There's no such things as moral truths. There's no such things as spiritual truths. There's no such thing as truth about God. God can be whoever you please and whatever you would like. If you want to say there is no God, that's true for you. If you want to say we can never know whether God exists or not, that is true for you. If you want to say that Muhammad is the prophet and Allah is God and the Quran is the word of God, that's true for you. If you want to say that Jesus is the Son of God and the God of the Bible is the one true living God and the Bible is the truth, that's true for you. Whatever you believe, whatever you think, whatever you say about spiritual things and moral things, there's no such thing as absolute truth. Now, if you want to say that homosexuality is an abomination to the Lord, you keep quiet about that, and you can have that as your truth if you like, but we don't believe that truth. We have another truth. If you want to believe that Jesus rose again on the third day and conquered death and is the only way to God the Father, as we read in John chapter 14, you can believe that if you so like, but if you don't believe it, you're just as right, just as true as the person who does believe it. The meaning of life. Yeah, you put your own meaning to the meaning of life. There can't be an absolute universal truth about the meaning of life. You've got to put your meaning on your life, and that will be true for you. Now, the Bible tells us, as the Puritans put it, what is the chief end of man, or what is the meaning of life? It is to glorify God, the true God of the Bible, and to enjoy Him forever. Whoa, if that's true for you, it's true, but it's not true for me, and I'm just as right and just as true as you are. That is the thinking that is bombarding us, and even, sadly, influencing the Protestant church and even the evangelical church somewhat. If you believe that Jesus is the eternal, divine, incarnate God and the eternal Son of God, that's true for you, but it's not true for us. If you want to believe that salvation is in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ alone, you can believe that. That can be true for you, but it's not true for us, because we're going to save ourselves some other way. And our truth is just as valid as your truth. That's relativism. That's what governs the world in which you and I live. It may be true for you, but it's not true for me. It may have been true before, but it's not true now. Or it may have been true before and it is true now, but it won't be true in the future. You see, there's no anchor, is there? There's no absolute truths about God, about Jesus, about the resurrection, about salvation, about heaven and hell, and spiritual truths and moral truths have gone out the window in our postmodern age of information. Well, the Bible speaks very, very differently. The Bible has a very different outlook on knowledge and truth. And John is saying again and again, hasn't he? And he's saying to us again on repeated times here that we know the truth. That's one of the marks of being a Christian, isn't it? One of the marks of being a Christian we've already seen is that we obey the teaching of Jesus and the apostles and the gospel. We obey his teaching. We submit to it. Not perfectly. That's why we repent again and again and again. But deep down inside, there is a desire and a continual growing in our desire to obey the scriptures. Now, we don't love perfectly. We don't love like Jesus loves. But deep down inside, we do want to love one another and learn how to love one another. It's an evidence, isn't it? It's a sign. It's one of the tests that John is giving. And now he gives us this test of truth. Do you know the truth? Do you love the truth? And if you know and love the truth, it is an evidence that you really are a child of God. Now, you may be confused about a few other things. You may not have a full assurance of faith, maybe. There may be troubles and difficulties and distractions and disturbances and things that molest you in a spiritual sense. But you can know, John is saying, that if you know the truth and you love the truth, you really are a genuine, born-again, Bible-believing, card-carrying child of God. And that's why he's writing. He's writing in a world where, well, they don't have nice leather-bound Bibles like we have. He's not living in a world, well, 2,000 years later. He's living 2,000 years ago. He's living before the Reformation. He's living, you know, before we've got 500 years of godly Christian teaching in our nation. He's living in a very different setting.
But nonetheless, this is still relevant and applicable to us this evening. He's writing to reassure them that they would really gain confidence. And in this little section that we're looking at this evening, there's something of a threefold outline. We'll go through them together. There's a contrast between the antichrists and the children of God. He contrasts them. These are the antichrists. That's what they look like. That's what they say. That's who they are. And here are the true children of God. That's what they look like. He then defines the heresy of these antichrists and the chief heresy of all heresy that is a damnable heresy, as we'll see this evening. And then he encourages those who are Christians to make use of the defenses that they have. So he defines for us and he contrasts for us the antichrist and the true children of God. He then tells us very clearly, this is what you've got to look out for. These are the big things that are a big no-no. And if you believe those things, you can't be a child of God. And if you reject them, well, it's pretty good evidence that you are a child of God. And then he says, okay, if that's the way things are going to be in the church age, this is what you've got. And this is what you're going to need to take seriously and use if you are really to defend yourselves and be a pure church, if you like. So let's look then at the contrast, firstly, between the Antichrist and the children of God. There's a logical progression in his thinking here. The world is passing away, we saw last time in verse 17. The world is passing away and the lusts of it, we saw. And so that's why we want to overcome the lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the eyes and the pride of life, because this world is passing away, isn't it? And he moves on now, he's connecting things to this. He's mentioned that the world is passing away, and so now logically in his mind he wants to remind us that we are living in the last hour. And in this last hour there will be many antichrists. So we're in the last hour. God has sent his son the first time, he has lived, he has died, he has risen again, he has conquered death, he has sent the Holy Spirit, and the only thing, if you like, on God's timeline that needs to happen is the second coming. So it's not that we are living in the last hour, well, obviously not the last hour, because 2,000 years later and we're still here. It's just that there's nothing else really that needs to happen. On God's great timeline, as God, the creator of time, as God spoke into existence the dimension of time, he sovereignly rules over it. As there is a beginning, so there will be an end of time as we know it. And it will not be UFOs or a hole in the ozone layer or some meteor crash or this, that and everything else or World War III or anything else. The end of time as we know it will come by the God who originally created and began time. And so, in God's mind, you're in the last hour. We're in the last hour. There's nothing else that needs to happen apart from the coming of Jesus. And you're not guaranteed that he will not come today. You're not guaranteed that he won't come this week. You're not guaranteed that you're going to be alive next week. And so this is pretty serious stuff, isn't it? The world's passing away. You're living in the last hour. This may be the last time that you hear the gospel. Now, it may sound a little bit like emotionalism or something like that, but can anybody put their hand up and say, I'm not a Christian here this evening, but I am guaranteed to be here next week and have another opportunity to hear the good news of Jesus Christ? Nobody can put their hand up. And so he's reminding us of the seriousness of the age in which we live in, if you like. It is the last hour. And what characterizes this last hour is these antichrists. Now, he tells us, you may have heard, that the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come. So there's this singular Antichrist he's spoken about in Daniel chapter 7 and Revelation chapter 13. He's a repulsive and a hideous beast with horns and demonic goals. The Antichrist, singular, some singular thing that is coming, if you like, and will manifest itself at the end of time as we know it. And you've got all of these things in the book of Revelation and this great last battle and the fighting and everything that goes on at the revelation and the second coming of Jesus Christ. You've got this man of lawlessness. You can read about him. Maybe we'll look at it one time in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And it's spoken of in the singular, this man singular of lawlessness, this son of perdition, this Antichrist spoken of in the singular sometimes. But what he's really focusing here is not on the Antichrist, You can look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 or the book of Revelation to find out a whole lot more about him. He's concerned about these antichrists in the plural. Well, they're antichrists. So they're like, well, how does he manifest himself? Are they beast-like? Are they pagans who are skinning Christians alive like we've read about in Bangladesh? Are they cutting people up in pieces like is going on in the Middle East and Indonesia and in other parts of the world, in Somalia and other parts of the world today? Are they manifesting themselves like cruel, ravenous beasts? No. Are they manifesting themselves like the harlot of Babylon in the book of Revelation, outside the church, tempting people to come out? Come out and live very worldly, godless, secular lives. No, these antichrists are not doing that. So they're not manifesting themselves like a beast. They're not manifesting themselves like a harlot, as you have in the book of Revelation. They've got another plan, haven't they? They manifest themselves, like the book of Revelation tells us, like the false prophet. Now, they're from within us. They're amongst us. We thought that they were believers. We didn't have any problem in singing with them and praying with them and baptizing them even, maybe. They're not manifesting themselves like beasts or like harlots. They're like the false prophet, aren't they? And we know that the devil manifests himself as an angel of light sometimes. They've been part of the church. They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they'd been of us, really true, genuine, born-again believers who have received the promise and have the gift of eternal life, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that they may be made manifest that none of them were of us. It's a bit like Judas, isn't it? When Jesus said that one of you 12 is going to betray me and this, that, they're all looking around going, which one, not me, is it him, or whatever. They couldn't just all 11 of them point at Judas and saying, it's just plainly obvious that it's Judas, isn't it? He hasn't raised the dead or cleansed the leper or healed the sick or hadn't really grasped the gospel and the good news of the Messiah whatsoever. It's obvious that it's Judas. They couldn't do that. They didn't do that. It's like the parable that Jesus teaches, isn't it? That the sower goes out with seed and, yes, some falls on the wayside and is snatched up. People come into church, don't they? They hear the good news of the gospel or whatever. Oh, that's very nice and wonderful. Thank you very much. But I'm never going to come back. Not interested. Others, it seems to take root, doesn't it? There seems to be some growth. There seems to be some turning around. There seems to be some genuine interest and this, that, and the other. But the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches, they choke it out, don't they? And Jesus talks about seed being planted in various other places, and because of difficulties and trials and other things, it just chokes out the seed and it produces no fruit. They were, well, came out from us. They weren't the ravenous beasts on the outside who want to skin us alive and cut us in pieces and burn us and this, that, and everything else. They were of us, he's saying. But they went out. They went out and they left. Because ultimately they just couldn't stay in. Ultimately, we're going to see a little bit later on that true believers know the truth. He even says that we don't need teachers because we know the truth. Genuine, born-again believers who've had the Holy Spirit and the anointing that we're talking about here a little bit later on, that they know who Jesus is. You don't need a nice leather-bound Bible to know who Jesus is. They'd heard enough from John and they'd heard enough from other people. They knew that Jesus was the Messiah. They knew that Jesus was a man. They knew that Jesus was God. They knew that Jesus rose again. And that is the heart of the gospel. And those that deny the heart of the gospel, we can't tolerate them amongst us. In love, we will try and point them to the truth, but if they are trying to pervert the teaching of the church and drag and draw people away, they themselves are going to feel so uncomfortable and unwelcome that they are going to go out from us if we don't push them out ourselves. So he's describing these antichrists, isn't he? That the devil often manifests himself as an angel of light. They weren't beast-like. They weren't like the harlot in Revelation. They were very much like the false prophet, angels masquerading as angels of light. Well, these are the antichrists. They don't stay, they leave. And the scriptures tell us, doesn't it, that it's those that endure, it's those that persevere, it's those that continue on, it's those that, yeah, we don't like persecution, we don't like trials and tribulations, we don't like difficulties and all of these other things. We don't like being maligned and scorned at. We don't like being a minority as we are here in Suffolk and in England at the moment. We don't like a lot of these things, but we know that Jesus said that we must take up our cross, deny ourselves and follow him, and we carry on. Year in, year out, decade in, decade out, giving faithfully of our tithes and our offerings, serving the Lord faithfully through the years, because it's evidence, isn't it, that we are the children of God. And we persevere and endure. Well, these people, they were from us, amongst us, for a little while, but they revealed their true colours in really leaving. So he talks about these antichrists who are teaching things about Jesus that are unacceptable, and they go off and start their own churches, and they go off and they try and deceive a whole load of other people, and once they've caused a whole load of problems and dissension and division in one congregation and get moved on or whatever, off they go out to other places to, well, beguile and divide other people. Well, he describes these antichrists, and then he goes on to God's children, and he tells us here that we have an anointing by the Holy Spirit. And we know the truth. We are like Christs in the world, if you like. The word Christ or Messiah means anointed ones, and we have the same thing. The word anointing here is chrisma, which is obviously very similar to the word Christ. So we are like little Christs in the world, aren't we? As the Father has sent me, Jesus says, so I also send you. And as we've been convicted by the Holy Spirit, been enlightened by the Holy Spirit, we've been made alive by the Holy Spirit, and all of these other things that the Holy Spirit does, he says we've been anointed, that there's something of the Spirit of God resting upon us. We are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, sealed with the Holy Spirit. So God has done something unashamedly supernatural, and so we know the truth. We know. We instinctively and naturally, if we are God's children, we know the truth. Now, you can find a little child who is born again, and if you try to tell this child that Jesus is not the Christ, Jesus is not the Son of God, Jesus has not lived on the earth, even a young child who potentially doesn't even know how to read, within a little while, they'll start sensing that there's something wrong here. This isn't right. Because God himself dwells within all those that are really born again, he's just given us something, in a sense, that knows the truth and loves the truth. And then that's why he says that you don't actually need teachers. Well, what are you doing writing to us, teaching us? Of course we need teachers to teach us of the deeper things of God. That's what Paul and all the apostles did. Ephesians 4 tells us very clearly that the ascended Christ is going to send us teachers to help us with the difficult, more detailed things of the Christian life. But we're not talking about the more difficult, detailed parts of the Christian life. We're talking about the very gospel itself, aren't we? And you don't need teachers. You already have, if you are a believer, if you are a member of the new covenant, Jeremiah prophesied, didn't he, and promised that you shall know God, and you won't need to turn around to somebody else who is a member of the new covenant, a real believer, and say, know the Lord, because you'll all know me, from the least to the greatest. And he's going to take away the stony heart, isn't he? And he's going to put a heart of flesh, and he's going to write his law upon our hearts, so that instinctively, naturally, we just know certain things. We know who Jesus is, and we know right from wrong. Well, John is not concerned here or eager here to teach them new truths or difficult parts of the Christian life, but rather to bring his readers to the point of using more effectively what they already know. Now, they know that Jesus is the Son of God. They know that Jesus is the Messiah. They know certain things about Jesus. They know the truth. But they're being plagued. They're being distracted. And they're not putting into full force and to full effect the basic teaching of the gospel. So, first thing he does, and he needs to do this before he can move on. Although John likes to go around in circles a little bit, and it's very difficult to find the beginning and the ending of various sections in John, he is thinking logically and consistently, and he is teaching us something here. First, then he contrasts the Antichrist with God's children. Then in verses 22 to 23, he reminds us of the chief heresy. We don't need to spend too much time on this because we've already alluded to it. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So he's talking about lies and truth. The fundamental error of these Gnostics, or the fundamental error of these Antichrists, if you like, is that they deny that Jesus is the Christ. And when John is writing here telling us that Jesus is the Christ, he goes on to explain it, that you can't just say he's the Messiah, but that he is the incarnate Son of God. If you don't know the incarnate Son, you don't know the Father. And vice versa. So we need to embrace that he is not only a man, he is not only Messiah, he's not only King of Israel, he's not only the promised one, but he is the eternal Son of God. And if you deny the humanity or the divinity of Christ, it is absolutely disastrous. There are severe consequences. You do not have, or you do have. If you accept that Jesus is the Son of God, God incarnate, and the Messiah, you have the Father. But if you reject those truths, you cannot, and you do not have the Father. It doesn't matter. And you can meet Mormons, and you can meet Jehovah's Witnesses, and you can meet the Moonies, and you can meet the Christadelphians, and you can meet this, that, and everybody else. And you'll meet the Muslim, who'll tell you that they have Jesus as their prophet, or one of the prophets. And you'll speak to the Buddhist and the Hindu, and they'll say, yeah, we've got Jesus. He's a great teacher and a guru and something of a spiritual leader to be listening to. But if you do not have him as Messiah, as both God and man, you cannot have the Father. You cannot have God. You are deluded. Now that has huge ramifications for the world in which you and I live in, that tells me that the Buddhist and the Hindu and the Muslim and the this, that and everybody else and the Jehovah's Witness and the Mormon, we are all equally right and true. John is saying here very clearly that if you've not got fundamentally who Jesus is right, you cannot have the Father. He's reminding us here that truth really matters, doesn't it? Well, if you do not have Jesus as the eternal Son of God, a divine and yet a man as well, and King of Israel and Messiah, anointed one, God's anointed conqueror who's come to defeat sin, death and hell, if you do not have the real Jesus, you do not have the Father. But if you have the real Jesus, you really do have God in your life. Now, we lack assurance, we lack confidence sometimes, don't we? And through false teaching, or through temporarily falling into sin maybe, or through various other reasons, our hearts can be really plagued and we doubt whether we really are the children of God. But John is telling us here, here is one of the tests for you. That if you can sincerely say, yes, Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is the Son of God, Jesus is both God and man, and God is incarnated in Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter about your feelings, whether you feel you're a child of God or not. You are a child of God if you believe and somewhat love that truth. Well, so he's contrasting the Antichrist with the children of God. He's reminding us of the great, big, the awesome heresy that they have that excludes them from the life of God. And you can strap a bomb to yourself, and we've got testimonies of those who strap a bomb to themselves, and off they go in the name of God to blow and kill innocent men, women, and children, and they say, we have such peace, we have such a sense that as soon as we release the bomb, we're absolutely sure that we're confident that we're going straight into the presence of God and into paradise, and well, it doesn't matter what you feel or think. It all rests about what you feel and think about Jesus, doesn't it? So John is reminding us of the difference between the Antichrist and the true children of God. He reminds us of the chief heresy, if you like, that if you have Jesus, you are reconciled to God the Father. If you have the real Jesus, you are in communion with God the Father. If you have the real Jesus, you've got the blessing of God upon your life. But if you don't have the real Jesus, and these false teachers had Jesus, just not the teacher Jesus of the Bible, that they were still separate, that they were still under wrath, that they were still the enemies of God. Well, the point that he's really driving towards here, in a sense this is all introductory thoughts I think, towards saying is, what is our defense? What is our defense? What are we going to do? When people come amongst us and they look so wonderful and good and they're a little bit cleverer than us maybe and they've studied in a university maybe and they're saying all kinds of things and they've been authors of books and they've got big websites maybe and this, that and everything else and they're telling us this, that and everything else. How do we defend ourselves? How can we really walk that narrow and that difficult path that leads to eternal life? How can we really know the absolute truth about everything that the Bible tells us? Well, obviously, we turn to the Bible first and foremost. If he's telling us that there is the work of this terrifying demonic influence upon the church, you're going to need something pretty heavy and serious to protect and defend yourselves. And we know that there's an onslaught. It may not be the deity and the humanity of Christ, but there was an onslaught in the early centuries, weren't there? There was an onslaught of it. And the church needed to fight, and the church leaders needed to fight and fight and fight and meet in councils and try and send letters to the churches and everything else to remind them, do not lose the truth of who Jesus is. Well, the devil didn't give up, did he, soon after those confessions and councils came along and say, all right, then you've won. He goes on to the next thing. And the next thing. And then you've got the Reformation, and then you've got the Catholic Church with all the lies about Jesus isn't the only Savior, not saved by Christ alone, through faith alone, in grace alone. Then you've got the Reformation with Martin Luther, and it'll be 500 years since that happened in a few months' time in October, won't it? The devil doesn't just give up then, does he, and say, all right then, well, you've won the truth and you all know what the truth is on these various issues of salvation. He goes on, doesn't he? And he attacks creation. And he attacks, doesn't he, the resurrection of Christ. And he attacks biblical standards on sexuality. And he just attacks and attacks and attacks and attacks. So although maybe the lies of the Antichrist are not the same as John is writing to the lies that we are onslaughted by, he's telling us very clearly that there's Antichrists amongst us. Maybe not actually here this evening, but you know what I'm saying, in the church generally. In the church, in our day and in our age, in our nation and in the Western world, there are antichrists that have infiltrated and come in, and they will try to plant seeds of lies and discord, diverting us away from what God's word really says. And sometimes Jesus tells us that there'll be false Christs. That's pretty serious, isn't it? False Christs. False prophets. That's maybe not so aggressive. False teachers. Oh, that's not quite as aggressive, is it? False brethren. False brethren, that's not too harsh or hard, is it? False churches. But here John is saying this is of such importance that I'm not going to call them false brethren or false teachers. I'm going to call them antichrists. Now, anybody who loves Jesus, anybody who loves the word of Christ, anybody who loves the cross and the resurrection of Christ is going to, as soon as they hear the word antichrist, saying, this is serious. We've got to shun ourselves away from this stuff. And so he tells us how we are to defend and protect ourselves. In verse 24 to verse 27, therefore, let that abide in you which you've heard from the beginning. So the things that you have heard, the gospel that you heard from me, from John, through the other apostles, maybe if you've met any and heard any, let the words of the apostles abide in you. That stuff that you heard right at the beginning. All this false stuff has come in later on, hasn't it? But right at the beginning, when you first turn from paganism to Christianity, let that gospel message, that message that transformed you, that message that led you away from all your false pagan gods to worship the one true living God through Jesus Christ, let that message that touched and transformed your life at the beginning, let it abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he's promised us, isn't it? It's eternal life. These things I've written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it's taught you, you will abide in him. So it's by the word of God. Again and again we're told, aren't we, to take the belt of truth and the helmet of salvation and the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That the church, yes, we take love seriously. We want to love one another. We want to be kind to one another. We want to forgive one another. We want to be gracious towards one another. As Jesus says, as I have loved you, so love one another. We want to take that seriously. When he talks about righteousness and obedience, we want to take that seriously. But the third test, and the test that we're closing on this evening, is the test of truth. That we do want to take truth seriously. That we don't want to be fudgy. We don't want to be wishy-washy. We don't want to be tossed to and fro on the areas that matter today. Whether it's evolution, whether it's homosexuality, the controversial issues that are plaguing the church today, women preachers, women pastors, women elders, these things, we don't want to fudge on these issues. It might not be the deity and the humanity and the messiahship of Christ for us, but there are other issues, aren't there? That people like ourselves who will call themselves Reformed Baptists, people like ourselves who will call themselves evangelicals or Protestants. It's so unpalatable. It's so contrary to the world. It's so controversial. We find ourselves, if we really cross our T's and dot our I's on all of these issues, we'll find ourselves ostracized by society, and even mainstream Christianity will look at us like dinosaurs. And saying, you're out of touch with reality, you lot. You guys are living in the 17th century. Well, we defend ourselves. We protect ourselves, don't we? In the same way that they did, in abiding, not just in the simple truths of who Jesus is, but in everything that he teaches us. And he says we have an anointing. We have the Holy Spirit, don't we? And you see, because we're not left alone to read this book. Without the Holy Spirit, the book is an absolute mystery, isn't it? In actual fact, you wouldn't want to read more than a couple of pages. You would be bored silly with it. But as soon as the Holy Spirit comes and quickens and opens our eyes and makes it real to us, we love it. We read it day by day, and we find that bit by bit and piece by piece, we grow in our understanding and knowledge of the Word of God. So he's telling us that there's going to be many antichrists, and this is the main thing, that they're going to be denying the very fundamentals about who Jesus is. And we've got the Mormon Church and the Jehovah's Witness Church and this, that, and every other church, haven't we, that have denied the full deity or the full humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he reminds us, doesn't he, that we are the children of God and we have the Word of God and the Holy Spirit to defend and protect ourselves. As we close this evening, it reminds us that truth matters, doesn't it? It does matter. On the areas where God's word is clear, it matters. And we need to have a biblical balance, as I close this evening, between love of the truth and doctrine as we see it here, and our experience of God and our love for one another, and our obedience and practice. If there's an unbiblical emphasis on any one of those three things, we're going to get a little bit lost. We're going to get a little bit sidetracked, and we're not going to be as balanced and as good and as pure, if you like, as we could, should, and ought to be. If there's an unbiblical emphasis upon obedience, we'll become legalistic. We'll become harsh. We become critical of one another. If there is an unbiblical emphasis upon, we're not that interested in love, we're not that interested in truth, it's obedience. And there are many churches in America particularly, maybe, that have that unbiblical emphasis. And all you've got to do is cross your T's and dot your I's in obedience and practical outworking of the Christian life. And what you really believe sometimes and how you live in love, in relationship one to another, is not that important. And it becomes legalistic. It becomes harsh. When people are struggling, we become harsh with them. If there's an unbiblical emphasis upon love, truth goes out the window. Obedience goes out the window, doesn't it? As long as we just experience the love of God and as long as we love one another, obedience and truth doesn't really matter. We get ourselves in all kinds of trouble if there's an unbiblical emphasis upon love and experience. If there's an unbiblical emphasis upon doctrine and truth, we become cold and unloving. And so John is reminding us that there are three big tests. And yes, we've looked at them one after the other after the other. But later on, he's going to mix match them all three together and remind us that they're all important. We've all got favorite parts of the Bible. We've all got an unbalanced view of what it really means to walk with God. Nobody's got it perfectly right. Not me, not anybody else. Not the people who write the commentaries that I read during the week in preparation for our message. Nobody has got it spot on right. We're all off. We're all a little bit more concerned about love, but truth and obedience isn't as important. Or we're more concerned about obedience and just outward conformity, but love and truth, not so. Or truth. It's just as long as we believe the truth, love and obedience isn't that important. We're all slightly off balance. Some of us more so than others maybe, but all of us, nobody's got it down perfectly. And what John is reminding us in this passage and in the context, that we need to have a biblical balance, don't we? We need to see, what does Jesus think about obedience? What does Jesus think about love? What does Jesus think about truth? And having a right balance in all three so that we can walk that very narrow and that difficult path that leads to eternal life. If nothing else this evening, it's a reminder to us to check our commitment to love, righteousness, and truth. And for the unbelievers that are here this evening, whether they're young or old, it's a reminder that truth matters. What you believe determines not only how you live, and that's important. What you believe about God, what you believe about Jesus, what you believe about the Bible, what you believe about all of these important things determines how you live. That's important. But maybe most importantly, it determines where you go forever. And the promise is, eternal life. And hopefully John, maybe this evening, has awakened you to say, yeah, truth matters. This nonsense that I'm getting at school, this nonsense that I'm being bombarded by the internet and my friends and unbelieving family and everything else, where everything is relative and nothing matters, whether it's morally or spiritually, everything's good, everything's true, doesn't matter who you are, what you are, how you live, sexually, morally, spiritually, or anything else, it's all good, we're all one, we're all going to heaven, is a load of rubbish. And John's reminding us that truth matters. What you believe about Jesus matters, because it not only determines how you're going to live your life here and now, but it determines where you're going forever. And the gospel promises, as we read this evening, eternal life. Who would want to miss out on that? Who, unbeliever here this evening, who is not guaranteed to be here next week, who would want to enter into eternal death when the promise is eternal life? Truth really matters. And so the things that we teach, the things that we say about Jesus, we say lovingly, we say graciously, we say kindly, we say humbly, we say joyfully. But it matters, unbeliever, what you think and say and how you respond or fail to respond to Jesus. And may God help us to understand everything that John is trying to say to us this evening through 1 John. Amen. Well, we are going